As you see in your bulletin, would you turn in your Bibles this morning as we continue to think a bit on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and we'll be reading the first 32 verses, actually the 35 verses. I don't know why it's 32, it's my mistake. But the first 35 verses of Luke 24. Here then the written, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. You know what? I want to do it differently. I'm going to start at 13. Obviously, the first 12 verses are regarding the resurrection, but let's start at 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, the fact that we meet here on the Lord's Day is a continuing confession, isn't it? That we celebrate the risen Savior. As per our catechism, everything changed from the seventh day of the week to the first because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to be observed until the end of time. And so that's why we're here, publicly worshiping our God on his day. Plainly put, without the resurrection, there is no Savior. There's no forgiveness with God. The wages of sin is death. There's no salvation possible for mankind. Now, we have four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they record differing accounts. Sometimes they're very, very similar. They all record the crucifixion differently, but all of them record the resurrection. And that makes sense, because I just indicated that without the resurrection, there's no possibility of any salvation. But Luke is the only one who records this particular scene in detail. Mark records it, but it's just a blurb. It's just there and it's gone. But Luke records this one, and it's often referred to as the two men on the road to Emmaus. So the women who were at the cross, we see from the text as we just kind of look at a few things and review, as it were. You can see in verse 1, which we didn't read, 5 we didn't read, and 10, is that there's women there who are wanting to be at the grave of the Lord Jesus. He'd been very specific, had he not? He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried, and he's going to be raised from the dead. But none of it made sense. They had never seen sin overcome. Maybe we find ourselves asking the question, well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, he raised the widow's son from the dead. Well, the blind were healed. The lame were healed. He fed 5,000. But somehow, the threads could never be connected. Maybe we're asking ourselves the question right at the very beginning this morning. Why didn't they get it? It was all so plain. Why didn't they understand? Yet, if we are believers in Christ this morning, don't we have the same problem? Do we always understand? If we're willing to be honest, we don't always understand. We don't always live in the light of what Jesus has told us. Sometimes we need to be told over and over and over again. And then sometimes we get it. But may I point out a few things for us here this morning? This will be the first one. And that is, I think you've already gotten it, and that is, you found out that you're no different than these women. How do I know that? I know that because of the way that we pray. I don't know the exact words that you might use, but this is why we pray, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, you know my sinfulness. How do I ever, Lord, overcome my failings? I'd say it to the children. I'd say it to the young people. The Lord Jesus loves to hear those prayers for greater clarity, greater faith. It's true. He loves to hear those prayers. But as we travel on into the text here, you see that these two disciples are about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Luke wants us to know how far away that they are going. They are going to Emmaus. They're about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's about a 3 or 4 hour walk. And they're talking, as you can see in the text, they're talking about what took place. And Jesus pulls up alongside and basically asks, "What are you talking about?" And they stop talking. They can't, you know, it's like what happens in conversations that we have. We can't believe you're asking that question. How do you not know what took place? But you see, these two men actually were mistaken. Verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." What were they looking for? They were looking for an earthly king. Even though they realized there's something about this Jesus, there's something about his ministry, he must be the Redeemer, he must be the Messiah, and yet they don't have all the answers. They had in mind an earthly king. They weren't thinking in terms of a spiritual king. So the first lesson, I want to make sure that we hear it again, is that whether it's to the women who came to the tomb or the two men, they didn't have all the answers. Neither do we, dear ones. Neither do we. But there's hope. That's the second thing that I see in our text that I think is very, very important. And the second point that I want us to see in the text is that our risen Savior wants, first of all, to meet with his people. Our Savior wants, first of all, to meet with his people. In this case, he comes alongside two believers. They're talking to each other about the things of God. And, well, now let's go back in our mind. Jesus is about to be arrested in the Garden of Eden, and he says to them, "If you seek me, let these go their way." He's concerned first and foremost about his disciples. Let these go their way. Don't hurt them. You're coming for me. He rises from the dead. He wants to meet with his disciples. His concern, his love is for them. If you're a believer here this morning and you wonder whether Jesus truly loves you, look here in this passage. The first thing he does is meet with his disciples. His disciples who are puzzled, who are disappointed, who might even be wondering, where do we go from here? What is this about the grave is empty? And you have a ton of questions. Just look in the passage, dear ones. Jesus wants to meet with you as well. He wants to meet with us. You see, these two disciples, they needed instruction. They had believed on Jesus. That much is clear from the text. I mean, it is, but they were hoping it was he that was going to redeem Israel. Their trust was misplaced, to be sure, but they believed on Jesus. It wasn't totally clear to them. Their Savior had died. As I said, they were bewildered. And amidst their fears, they were trying to believe. They were trying to make sense out of it all. I hope you'll understand what I say when I mean what I mean when I say this. Us Christians, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. Here's what I mean by that. It takes Jesus to come alongside of us in a genuine encounter with the living Christ to show us the things of himself. And that's what he does with these two men on the road to Emmaus. And I would say it to us this way, is that true Christians want to hear from Jesus? You want to hear from the living Christ? I can put it to us this way, is that one of the marks of a true Christian is that not only that you're teachable, but that you want to be taught. That goes for me. That goes for everyone who claims the name of Christ. It was some years ago that when a dear elder saw something was happening in this 19-year-old's life, that he handed me a book called The Sermon on the Mount by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I still remember reading the words. I've read them before, but maybe you've had this yourself. Jesus' disciples sat down and he taught them. And that's what he's doing on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's doing with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. What are we to gather from this? We're to gather from this is that true conversion always reorients our thinking. We may be mistaken on a lot of different things, and true Christian growth is bit by bit, piece by piece. I get that. But what Jesus does is that in the new birth, he makes us to be teachable, and he gives us a longing to be taught by Jesus. And I believe what we can pull from this passage is that Jesus himself shows how much he loves to meet with his disciples and to teach them. Have you met this Jesus? Do you know him as your teacher? Has he come alongside you to teach you? The text here shows us he loves to teach his disciples. Do you wonder? Are you hesitant? Are you concerned? Do you have a lot of questions? Be encouraged. He loves to teach, and he loves to show the things of himself. Let's look further at the text here, dear ones. It's a simple point, but it'd be the third point, and that would be Jesus unfolds his word for these disciples. Now, it's a mild rebuke. It is quite a mild rebuke in verse 25. He says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, he says to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. There's no other way that sin can be forgiven. You try and wash away your sin. You try to pay for your sin. You try to, I'll atone for my sin. No, you cannot. We cannot atone for our sin. And Jesus is saying to them, I know what this is all about. Do we not remember just a few weeks ago? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the reason that the cup could not pass from him is because it could not pass away. It had to be drank by the Lord Jesus. The cup of wrath had to be taken by the Lord Jesus. I've said it before, but let me say it again, is that in one person, the eternal wrath of God must be suffered and eternal obedience must be offered by that same person in order for these words to be forever true. I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. I dare you to come up with a better promise than that. It isn't out there. I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Well, it's a little bit of an aside, but I hope you understand why it's so inappropriate to say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. How wrong it is to set aside the Old Testament. Jesus is basically saying to these two disciples, he's saying to you and to me, how foolish can you be? You're so slow to believe. The prophets all spoke of the Messiah. And so he began at Moses, and then he pulled from the prophets all the things concerning himself. We don't know what he said to them, but I can suggest a few. It may be that the Lord Jesus said, remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and they covered themselves with leaves? Do you remember that the Lord God slew an animal, killed an animal, so that they might be covered with a permanent covering? That was a picture of me in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Abram took on the kings of the earth and came out victorious, carrying even his nephew Lot with him? That was a picture of me in Abraham or Abram. You remember Moses and the brass serpent? That was a picture of me. People looked and they were healed. Do you remember all the blood sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament? They all pointed to my final sacrifice. Do you remember when Abram had to go up on the mountain with his son Isaac and to offer his only son? That was me. Do you remember that Ezekiel said, there's another shepherd going to come. There's a real shepherd going to come, and he will take care of his sheep. That was me. In either event, dear ones, I hope you get the picture, as Jesus clearly lays out the importance of the Old Testament. And I could go on and on. It's not often that I will mention books, although I realize I've mentioned one already. But there's a very interesting book out there by a man by the name of David Murray. And the title of the book is Jesus on Every Page. If this has piqued your interest, I would suggest you read it. It's not a long book, but it's very, very helpful. Jesus on Every Page. So the lesson that I'm bringing us here is that Jesus loves to show himself throughout his word. Wherever we look, we should be able to say somewhere in there, oh, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, well, he's not here with us presently now, and that's true, but he's here by his Spirit. And this is where he teaches us under his word, by his word and Spirit. Remember when Jesus was taking his leave of his disciples and he said, it's necessary for me to go away, but I'm going to send my comforter. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he said, he will take the things of myself and he will show them to you. Another place he said, he will guide you into all truth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. And if you love Christ here this morning, it resonates in my heart, in your heart, that you love to hear from Jesus and of Jesus. You have a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, maybe you're asking at this point, how can I walk with Jesus when he's in heaven? Well, we can walk with Jesus in a much greater way. But here's what happens. This is really the fourth thing I want to pull out of the text for us. I want us to understand what happens as we truly meet with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's what happens, is that our hearts are taken up with Jesus. Whether we're changing dirty diapers, whether we're raising children, whether we're milking cows, whether we're disciplining children, working on the farm, growing crops, you name it. What happens is our life revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. This burning in our hearts means that everything has changed, and everything's not perfect, but everything has changed. And you want to grow with this burning in your hearts. You want to know more of Christ. You want to know more of his Spirit. You want to know more of what he has for his people. I've already alluded to it, and that is growth in the Christian life is generally very slow but sure. Slow but sure. You come to see how much of a sinner you are and how much more that you need him. Your own heart rejoices in Jesus, but you confess, I don't get enough of him, I want more. And you realize he's the sinner's Savior. Luke has a phenomenal way of showing, we won't do it this morning, but Luke has a phenomenal way of showing, even when the Pharisees and the publicans were against the ministry of Jesus, they criticized the Lord Jesus and said, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Praise God. Hallelujah, right? He's the sinner's Savior, dear ones. This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. So let me try and give us some practical lessons here as we close. How can I know this burning heart? How can I know more of a burning heart? I have four things. They're not... I'm not a prophet, but maybe this is helpful. We are to be intentional in our obedience to meet with God as he has prescribed. We are to be intentional in our obedience to meet with God as he has prescribed, under the public ministry of the Word of God, in the gathering of God's people. And Hebrews 10 even gives warning to those who forsake the assembling of themselves together. But we're called to sit under the Word of God, because God has said, this is where I'll feed you. We don't take very well to our children if we tell them that it's dinner time and you have a child that has the audacity to say to you, just bring me my food in the bedroom. You get the point, I'm sure. Second thing is the regular reading of God's word and prayer. This is personal, so that we have Bible reading, prayer. But as a family, I urge you to do this together as a family. Around the supper table, breakfast table, lunch table, people do it differently. But even reading the scriptures out loud. I know of several families. I know of one in particular. A husband will read half the portion and a wife will read the other half. The husband actually opens the meal with prayer. The wife actually closes the meal with prayer. So there's prayer and reading of God's word that's done on a consistent basis. When they had children, the children partook of the same thing. The third thing is that whenever and wherever possible, read good Christian books that are instructive and helpful to Christian growth. I don't mind saying that we ought to stand on the shoulders of our forefathers. Is that some of our forefathers have written phenomenal things, and it's helpful for us to engage in reading them, whether sometimes it's even biographies are so helpful to grow in our Christian lives. The fourth one is to recognize the need to be a part of the body of Christ in activities. Let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean that we should be here at New Sterling every night of the week. That's not what I mean. But the foot cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And there is something to be gained by being involved more and more, actually, in the life of the body of Christ. It means that we are intentional in our community life together. This is not a criticism of New Sterling. I hope you understand me. This is not a criticism of New Sterling. Sometimes I wish other congregations would do as well as you do. But I urge you, this is the way, one of the ways to Christian growth. Let me close it this way. Is that Jesus desires and delights to meet with us in order that we be more and more conformed to his image. We need one another. Do we desire it as well? Jesus has won the victory over sin, over death. He's called a congregation. He's called a church. The gathered ones, a bride, is being gathered for the Son by the Father. And we're part of that bride. And let our hearts, dear ones, be taken up, our lives burning like these disciples, because we've got such a great salvation. Amen? Amen.